This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, go ahead and turn to Psalm 6. I said last week that we would do a brief review of introducing the Psalms, even though we've already been doing a few Psalms this summer. And so I'm going to do something that may not be all that bright, but I'm going to try to do a brief introduction, reminding you of some of the aspects of what the Psalms are all about. I have provided slides so that you can see, so that we can maybe move through a little more quickly. And so as we think about the Psalms, first of all, the Psalms fit into the category of Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry, of course, is, according to Mark Furtado, a type of literature that communicates with terse lines, employing parallelism and imagery in high frequency. And we'll talk about parallelism in a second, but when you read the Psalms, you need to remember that poetic language is oftentimes language that is filled with metaphor and imagery. And that's one of the things that makes poetry poetry. And of course, poetic imagery itself is designed to evoke imagination and emotion. All right. Now, what about parallelism? Next slide, Roger. Parallelism, at its core, parallelism is correspondence. Parallelism is the art of saying something similar in both cola. The cola in Hebrew text is those are the lines of the psalm itself that are broken down. Art of saying something similar in both cola, but with a difference added in the second colon. Now, that something different may be something that's different, but actually very much the same, or something that is very different. And of course, you have different kinds of parallels. And so, for instance, you have just sort of an, if you think of the lines in twos, you have an A line, a B line, a C line, a D line, and there's just sort of a progression. There's no repetition or anything, but it just builds and just is a sort of, in a sense, a linear development. But then you have different forms of what's called chiasm. It comes from the Greek expression for the letter key, which looks like Rx. And so sometimes you could have an A line and then a B line, and then in the next one, a B line and an A line. In other words, those lines parallel each other. So an A, B, B, A, you see it all over the place, actually. In fact, not just in Hebrew poetry. You see it in the New Testament quite regularly. Sometimes you have just sort of a balanced A, B, A, B line. But it's in observing the parallels that actually help us sometimes interpret the passage. So if we remember that these two lines in any given psalm are actually related to each other, they correspond to each other, actually helps us understand and interpret the language, all right? Now, sometimes, though, it could be a little difficult because if you've got two lines that are corresponding, sometimes it's not easy to see if they're saying the same thing or something different. And so I have an example from Psalm 150, all right? So go ahead and put the whole thing up, Raj. So this is Psalm 50, verse 1 from the ESV. So you have praise the Lord, and then you have praise God in his sanctuary. That's the first cola. And then the second one, praise him in his mighty heavens. So the parallel lines, of course, would be, you can see that I underlined them for your convenience. You can see his sanctuary and his mighty heavens. And so here's the question that the interpreter has to ask. Is sanctuary and mighty heavens the same, or are they different? If they're the same, then mighty heavens is talking about his heavenly sanctuary, right? Actually, both would be a reference to its heavenly sanctuary. If they're different, what would it be? If those two lines are different, if they're not the same, in other words, if they're not both referring to a heavenly sanctuary, then what would be the difference? Earthly sanctuary and heavenly sanctuary. Now, guess what? You can't really easily tell, but you can see that those two lines go together. And so this kind of creates some good challenges for us to try to understand the way that the lines work together. All right. And so remember, as I said, noted last week, I think, Hebrew poetry very rarely has rhyming. All right. It may have what's called assonance, where there's a similar sound with the words. There will be obviously meter in the different lines, but the main thing in Hebrew poetry is the parallelism, how the lines correspond to each other. We'll see that tonight as we look at Psalm 6. All right. Now let's talk about categories of psalms. Understanding the categories is actually important because understanding the category provides an additional level of context. So let me give you an example in English that will help a little bit. If I say to you, once upon a time in a land far, far away, what are you going to expect? Okay. It's a fairy tale. Right? I don't know anybody that actually writes real history or present news with the introductory line, once upon a time, right? That just kind of gives it away what it is. Well, in a sense, the different forms of the Psalms kind of give it away as to what it is going to be. Now, a lot of the Psalms will have more than one category or what would also be called a form or a genre, literary type. So it's not like you just have this psalm and this psalm is a lament psalm and that's all that psalm is. There may be other elements from other types of psalms woven in, and we'll see a few examples. And so what are the types of psalms? Well, the most predominant would be the psalms of praise or what would be called hymns of declarative praise. And so by far, the majority of the Psalms will be in this category. This category is identified as with a call to praise. All right? Now, most of the time, the call to praise in a psalm that's a hymn or a declarative praise psalm will be corporate. Okay? In other words, it will be a call to praise for the people of God. But every once in a while, a psalm of declarative praise is individual. Okay? Can anybody think of an individual hymn of praise, one of the most famous ones, that's not a call to worship corporately, but a call to worship individually? Psalm 103. If I was a betting man, I would have bet that Chad was going to get that one because that's his favorite psalm, right? So what's the beginning of Psalm 103? Bless the Lord, O my soul, right? In other words, the psalmist is not giving a call to praise for the whole assembly of Israel. He's giving a call to praise to himself, all right? And so here you have these declarative praise psalms. Now, another major kind would be called the Hallel psalms. They're called Hallel because Hallel is the verb for to praise in Hebrew. And these psalms are very easy to identify because they all start, next, Raj, they all start with Hallelujah. Okay? And that's usually the very first word. It's like the leading line. It's like the once upon a time. This is telling you this is a psalm of declarative praise. Now, what's interesting, keep going, Raj. You probably can't see that. But in the Hebrew text, it's hallelujah. All right, so it's praise, you all praise Yah, which is short for what? Yahweh, right? That's, and guess what? Hallelujah, guess what we get? Hallelujah. So, by the way, this word is typically not translated, it's just transliterated. So, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, guess what they do? They just do Alleluia. In Greek, just bring it right over, and some of our translations do that too. Christian Standard Bible, Hallelujah, Tanakh, which is a Jewish translation. But guess what most of our Bibles do nowadays? They actually just translate the phrase Hallelujah as praise the Lord. And I understand why you do that in a translation, because you want people to understand, and if you heard the word hallelujah and you weren't used to reading the Bible, you might just think of, you know, people that are jumping up and down and shouting and yelling hallelujah and not know what the word means. But I actually like hallelujah. And each one of these psalms, in fact, notice this, Psalm 111, 112, 113, 117, and then notice the last five psalms of the Psalter all start with hallelujah or praise Yahweh. Now that brings us to the next category, which are psalms of lament. So the lament is the polar opposite of the hymn on the emotional spectrum. So the Hallel psalms, the psalms of declarative praise, those are energetic. They're full of just passion and enthusiasm and excitement for the Lord. There is just praise and thanksgiving and just declaring God's excellencies. And then you go all the way on the other end of the emotional spectrum, and you have these lament psalms, right? And in fact, the lament psalms, Mark Furtado calls them songs of disorientation. Okay, so you ever feel disoriented? This is the lament psalm. The lament psalm will have an address and then typically a petition or plea for help, and then there will be a lament. And keep going, Raj. The lament and then claim complaint proper. So normally this is how they work. Usually starts off with a complaint. Then, but that's just sort of an initial complaint or lament. Then there's actually the lament proper. Okay? In other words, the psalmist formulates his lament, his purpose for mourning, a confession of confidence and trust. That's true in all lament psalms except one. All lament psalms, and there's over 60 of them in the Psalter, all lament psalms will end at some point with a confession of trust in God. So here's, he's lamenting, he's mourning, he's discouraged, he's afraid, whatever the lament may be. And then at some point, there's a declaration of confidence in Yahweh, and that's true in every single one except one. Anybody want to take a guess? 88. I preached on Psalm 88 one time. It was the most depressing experience of my whole life. Okay. Now, after the confession, there's typically a petition proper where he's asking God to do something. And here would be the Psalms, just a few of them. Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 12, 13. We'll look at 6 a little later. And then 42 and 43. How do we know 42 and 43 are lament psalms? They were probably actually originally one psalm. What does the psalmist ask himself repeatedly through Psalm 42 and 43? Why are you so downcast, Oh, my soul, asks himself that repeatedly. That's a lament. All right? Okay. There are some subcategories of the lament. There are, of course, a lot of individual laments, but there are also corporate lament psalms. In other words, the psalmist is lamenting on behalf of the entire nation. All right? And you see this, for instance, in Psalm 44, 79, 83. And then there's a group of psalms that are called the penitential psalms. Okay? Two of the three are very famous, Psalm 32 and then, of course, Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is written after what event? Yeah, after David and after David sins with Bathsheba. By the way, Psalm 32 is also written after that event in reflecting on his confession and forgiveness. Psalm 38, by the way, is also a penitential psalm. In other words, penitential, the psalmist is repenting, and in that repentance, there, of course, is quite a bit of lamenting as well, but the lamentation is over their own sin. Then there's another group that's a subcategory of lament, and that is imprecatory psalms. And imprecatory psalms typically are not entire psalms, but there are a few, and they curl your toes, right? They're shocking to us at times. You know, praying that God would make this guy's wife a widow and his children fatherless. Okay? That's Psalm 58. That's Psalm 109. And we've talked about imprecatory psalms before. I would remind you that imprecatory psalms are never psalms that are based on personal vendetta or personal revenge. The psalmist is always praying in relationship to God's enemies and those who would harm God's people. All right? Okay. Then you have psalms of enthronement or kingship psalms. Two types here, basically. Kingship psalms that celebrate the earthly king, typically David or Solomon. Those outside, there weren't a whole lot of kings to celebrate outside of those two, a few scattered here and there. But most of the enthronement psalms are divine kingship psalms that actually begin with a little phrase, just as the Hallel psalms all begin with hallelujah or praise the Lord, all of these enthronement psalms begin with the Lord reigns, right? Declaration of God's kingship, all right? Next, psalms of thanksgiving. These are typically associated with psalms of praise. But what's interesting is when you look at these that are categorized as thanksgiving psalms, the thanksgiving psalm, says Longman, is a response to an answered lament. So typically, the thanksgiving is very specific. It's specific to God answering a particular prayer in light of a particular situation that the psalmist, in fact, lamented about. And oftentimes, the lament is restated in the psalm of thanksgiving so that the congregation, as they sing it, actually knows very specifically what the answer to prayer was. There's a whole group of wisdom psalms. These psalms contain traditional wisdom themes, the blessedness of the righteous, curses on the wicked. They extol God's law, and then they have other common wisdom themes. So, Roger, take that last line off so they don't see those psalms up there. So take a guess. if you're really quick, then so take a guess of what might be some wisdom psalms. They're probably in your notes too, aren't they? Yeah. Okay. Psalm 112. Psalm 1. Guess what Psalm 1 and 112 have in common? Blessed is the man. Well, that blessed statement is actually a wisdom theme, all right? What else might be a wisdom psalm? It's one of my favorites. Okay, yeah, 119. Psalm 119 is a wisdom psalm. You might remember we taught through that a few years ago. And what does Psalm 119 extol? It extols God's law, which of course is actually a wisdom theme. And then there's Psalm 73. And why is Psalm 73 a wisdom psalm? By the way, it's not a traditional wisdom psalm. Traditional wisdom says the righteous are blessed, the wicked are cursed. God's law, if you follow it, things are good. Psalm 73 actually is wisdom that's like the book of Job, or wisdom that is like Ecclesiastes. Psalm 73 is a wisdom psalm, and it's a wisdom psalm because Asaph is struggling with what appears to be a contradiction to conventional wisdom, which is this. I look around and I don't see the righteous being blessed. I see the righteous suffering. And what I also see is I see the wicked looking like they're blessed. Right? In other words, Psalm 73 is wrestling with the fact that things look like they're upside down, they're on their head. And as Asaph wrestles with this, he wrestles with it in a way where he comes to, wisdom conclusions, all right? And so those are the wisdom psalms. Another category would be psalms of confidence. These would be psalms that are explicit expressions of trust in God's loyal love and his power. The expressions can be either within the context of praise and thanksgiving or in the context of mourning and sorrow. And so Tremper Longman says, these psalms contain striking metaphors which show an intimate awareness of God's presence on the part of the psalmist. Of course, the most famous psalm of all is what psalm? 23. Psalm 23 actually fits the pattern of a psalm of confidence, expression of trust in the Lord. And typically in these psalms, they make a declaration about God using some sort of image or metaphor, and then they build on that for the rest of the psalm. And guess what Psalm 23 does? First line, what's it say? The Lord is my shepherd, right? And then the whole psalm builds on that image, which is nothing less throughout the entirety of an expression of confidence and trust in the Lord. And then finally, psalms of remembrance or redemptive history psalms. These psalms would end up recounting God's mighty acts in redemptive history, especially three things: the Exodus, the wilderness wandering, and the Davidic covenant. Okay? And so these psalms would like recount history. And in a sense, they're kind of raising memorial stones for the people of God, looking back on God's faithfulness to his people at the Exodus, faithfulness to his people in the wilderness, faithfulness to his people through David and David's kingdom. All right? Okay. Now, that was pretty fast. So now let's take a look at Psalm 6. So we get to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 is an individual lament psalm, all right? And a lot of people actually classify Psalm 6 as a penitential psalm, include it with 32 and 38 and 51. But here's the thing. In fact, it's even used during Lent in liturgical churches, which during Lent in liturgical churches, they read a series of penitential psalms, and Psalm 6 is always read. That although there are elements of penitential psalms in Psalm 6, there are things that are actually really lacking in Psalm 6. For instance, there is no explicit confession of sin. Okay. Also, there's no actual prayer for forgiveness, which in penitential psalms, that's actually the whole point. So it's best to say there are penitential elements, and its larger form is an individual lament psalm. There's nothing in the superscription to clue us into the historical setting. And so here's the superscription. For the choir director, it's one of the most common parts of a superscription, with stringed instruments. So probably what? Well, obviously a Gibson electric guitar. probably a harp, right? Okay, but any, you know, by the way, that's a stringed instrument. Did you know that? The piano. It's a stringed instrument. If you look inside, there are strings, hence a stringed instrument. you never know what you're going to learn when you come to Bible study. And then, notice this. Now, how many of you have the ESV? Oh, I know there's more than that. Okay. And of course, if you have a phone, you have every translation in the world, I know. The ESV just says, according to Sheminith. Okay? So good luck with that one. What's interesting is that a lot of translations go that way. The New American Standard, though, upon an eight-string lyre. Okay? Now, that's probably right. It's sometimes when there's some level of uncertainty, the translators leave those words untranslated. So like a maskil. It might be a teaching psalm, might not. So a lot of them just prefer to leave it untranslated. New American Standard actually is a little bold and just says, we think that this actually means an eight-stringed lyre or something like that. That's probably right. And then, of course, a psalm of David. So remember what the superscription does. Superscription is going to give a little bit of information to how this should be played and, in a sense, direction to the choir director. Okay, so verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Now, the initial section, which is very clearly verses 1 to 3, you could call it an urgent plea for God's grace, right? But this is sort of the introductory lament. And you have it, first of all, negatively put. And so notice verse 1, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger. The word order in the Hebrew Bible is really fascinating because it's, in your anger, O Lord, rebuke me not. In your wrath, do not chasten me. In other words, anger and wrath are actually put at the start of the sentence. And so here's David, and David realizes that whatever was going on in his life at this time, and we know that it's going to have to do with enemies that were attacking him, oppressing him, that David believed that he was under God's divine discipline. That he was actually being chastened by God. So David understands his present suffering at the hands of his enemies as ultimately God's doing. Now, although there's no explicit confession in Psalm 6, there is sort of an implicit confession when you admit that the suffering that you're enduring is the result of God's disciplining hand. Okay? David sees a connection, and he is desperately pleading for the discipline not to be too harsh. Okay? Now, to be sure, not all correction and all discipline in our lives from God's hand is because of sin. But sometimes it is, right? Sometimes God's correction and God's discipline of us is because of our sin. And it seems that David is acutely aware that what God is doing as an act of discipline, correction, or rebuke. And so the plea is put negatively. Lord, in a sense, don't let it be harsh anger and your rebuke. Please, in a sense, this is the little boy being let out behind the woodshed who is saying, you know, Papa, can you please just make it 3 swats and not 8? Okay. Next line. And notice the way that this works. So here would be an example of A, B, right? Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. And so just to point out the parallelism, be gracious to me, O Lord, is line A. And then heal me, O Lord, is the corresponding line that is basically saying the same thing. And then line B, I'm pining away, my bones are dismayed. Both of those give the reason why he wants God to be gracious and to heal him. All right. And so what David is doing here in verse 2 is he's now putting the plea positively. He's now begging, as it were, for undeserved grace and healing. All right. Now, both B lines actually describe a very, very deep anguish. And we could say maybe even a sense of despair or depression. The idea of pining away is the idea of languishing. Just, in fact, sometimes the word is translated withered. And so here's David, and he says that in a sense, he is withering away. He's weakened in virtually every sense of his life. You can imagine spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, the entirety of his being, he feels weakened. And then notice that line, for my bones are dismayed. When we think of bones, of course, we just think simply of skeletal structure, right? Sometimes in Scripture, the idea of bones is just simply another image or metaphor for the deepest part of us, right? I would actually suggest that even Hebrews 4:12 kind of uses that idea of joint and marrow, right? Marrow is being what's in the bone, right? And so here David is actually just kind of pointing out that in the very depth of his soul, he is wasting away. Now, heal me is almost certainly not exclusively or even primarily physical healing, but the idea of God coming and restoring him. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't give us a disease model of sin, but sometimes the Bible uses disease and sickness as metaphor for sin, and thus healing is oftentimes a picture of what God does for us in the midst of our sin. All right? And so, verse 3, we have the utter anguish. My soul is greatly dismayed. And so, by the way, this is actually a repetition of the B line in the stanza. And then notice this next part. He says, but you, O Lord, and then your Bible should have like a dash. Do you see that? And then you just see this exclamation, how long? Now here's the interesting thing. How long what? Well, David doesn't actually say. You are actually left to guess. Now, you can make an educated guess based on the context of the psalm, but here's the interesting thing. This is an incomplete line. It's not finished. That's why there's the dash. And in fact, the idea is that as David is lamenting, right? So I'm pining away, my bones are dismayed, my soul is greatly dismayed, disoriented, confused. I am in the worst possible condition that I can be in. And he says, but you, O Lord, and then he stops and then just says, how long? In other words, when we get to these last two lines in verse 3, the intensity of his emotion will not allow him to finish his sentence. Alan Ross says it's broken off because of extreme frustration and stress. There's actually a figure of speech for this. And I would write this down because you're going to probably use this next few days. It's apotheosis. Apotheosis. It's the figure of speech. Actually, all it means comes from a couple of compound Greek words. What it means is sudden silence. The breaking off of words. Now, have you ever been either so distraught or so angry that you start a sentence and it is so difficult to even finish it because you're so emotionally charged that you just stop? You ever do that? Of course you do. We all do it. Okay? If you've ever been so mad that you could say, want to be careful. If you weren't my son, I would. And you stop, right? Out of anger. What about when you're distraught? You're trying to say something to somebody, you're trying to talk to somebody, and you get half of the sentence out and you're so overcome that nothing else comes out. That's what's happening here. And David says, so my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, oh Lord, and you could just imagine him just swallowing hard. And there's this break. And then the very next thing out of his mouth after that silence is how long? How long? How long what? Well, how long is this going to last? How long am I going to have to go through this? How long until you do something? I think those are all probably pretty good options, right, for filling in the blanks. But here's the interesting thing, is that the psalmists typically never ask in lament psalms, why me, Lord? But they regularly ask, how long, Lord? By the way, that's the better faith question, isn't it? Why me? You can answer that. Well, why not you? I mean, David knows he does. David doesn't think, you know what, Lord, I'm so perfect that I don't deserve any of this. Why me? He's like, how long is this going to last? How long? Brings us to the second stanza, urgent plea for rescue. This is the petition proper. Petition for rescue and salvation. So return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness. Notice these three petitions, return, rescue, save. These three petitions are urgent. It's David's begging for immediate deliverance. And what's the basis of his plea? What's he basing his appeal on for God to return to rescue and to save him? What's that? Because of your loving kindness. You see, this actually reminds us that David is not saying, Lord, you need to actually intervene right now and save me because I'm the king, or because I'm your chosen anointed servant. The petition that he makes is based on God's loyal love, his loving kindness, his hesed, right? His covenant love, which means that David is appealing to God's character and God's promise. That's the idea of hesed. That's the idea of covenant loyal love. It has to do with God's character, who he is. He is a God who is faithful and loyal and loving, and he has made promises based on that covenant. And so it's God's character and it's God's promises. And David is under no delusion that God should somehow intervene because he is really something else. Then verse 5. He says, "For there's no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks?" Now, that kind of freaks us out a little bit, doesn't it? We read that, and by the way, there are other statements in the Psalms that are very similar to that, right? So you have to understand what David is saying is, he's, "Return to me, Lord." In other words, I feel your indignation. I feel your discipline. Please turn to me lovingly. Rescue me. Deliver me. Save me because of your loyal love. And here's why. Because there's no mention of you in death. And in Sheol, which has a variety of meanings in the Old Testament, who will give you thanks? Now, these kind of statements are frequently misunderstood as if the Old Testament somehow did not believe in the afterlife. The fact is the Old Testament does indeed emphatically believe in the afterlife. In fact, sometimes Sheol is not just simply the grave. Sometimes it is the place of the dead. And it's not just the grave, it's the place of those who have departed, right? And in fact, sometimes the picture of Sheol is as if it has gaping jaws ready to take the souls of men and to be filled up with them. And so David is not saying, hey, you can't let me die, because if I die, then I'm done. And if I'm done, then I can't mention you anymore. And if I go to the grave, then, it's too bad for me. I think David's petition is something like this. If you don't deliver me, if you don't intervene, then I won't be around the living to give you praise in your assemblies and in your festivals, which is where it should be given. If you don't intervene, I will go to the realm of death. And what will people think? What will people think? You're supposed to be my deliverer. See, in the Old Testament, the perspective of death is not from the perspective of the dead. So when Paul says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain," the only reason you can say die is gain is because you're looking at death from the perspective of being the departed and then being with Christ. But in the Old Testament, the emphasis is that life, this physical life, this life that God has given us, this is the blessed life that God's given us. And so the perspective of death is always viewed from the perspective of the living. So the living's point of view is, you know what? When that guy's gone, I don't hear him praising God anymore. When that guy's gone, I don't hear him mentioning God's name. I don't see him in the assembly where God's praise is, right? And so that's all David is saying is, in a real sense, he's saying, you know what? I don't want to be among the silenced departed who have no more voice of praise for you upon the earth. Intervene for me. In verses 6 and 7, a flood of tears. Here's the full lament. "I'm weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears." Wow. Is that literal? David actually cries so much he's able to do the backstroke? No. It's figurative language, but it's figurative language to underscore what? The depth of his anguish. "I dissolve my couch in my tears." This emotive language is really necessary to convey the depth of sorrow and weariness. David's in a place of anguish. By the way, I think that the idea of weeping is literal, but why does he make the point that he does it on his bed and on his couch, which, by the way, those are parallel terms? Why does he do that? Because when he goes to bed at night, he cannot sleep. All he can do is agonize over his current situation, weeping all night long. You know, when life is really hard and heavy, and maybe we have a sense that it's God's hand that's kind of pushing down on us, maybe it's just a sense of the burdens and the pressures of life. Isn't nighttime like the worst? You know, during the day, you can stay busy, get your mind off things, but then you go to bed, and there you are, on your bed, head on your pillow, with you and your thoughts. And boy, when the soul is filled with anguish and torment, how hard it is to sleep. You remember, back in Psalm 4, God gives his godly ones sleep, remember? Here, David says, all night long, I just cry, swimming in his grief. And then he's just worn out. Verse 7, my eye is wasted away with grief. It's become old because of all my adversaries. In other words, verse 7, he's explaining or describing the physical toll of the deep sorrow. He's totally worn out. I mean, when you grieve, and you feel that anguish, and you're suffering because of the insomnia, because of the anxiety of your own soul, you know what happens? You just start to wear out. Physically, it's just exhausting. And here's David, and he says, the idea, the picture of my eye wastes away, the idea is, I'm weeping so much, it's as if I'm just wasting away, my eyes are wasting away, I'm losing the vitality. Remember, bright eyes, good vision is the sign of youth and vitality. The eyes that grow dim is the sign of old age. And David is actually saying something like this: this grief is making an old man out of me. I'm worn out. If David stopped right there, what a depressing thing that would be. But he doesn't. He doesn't. And so, most of you here are probably completely happy, totally blissed out, full of joy unspeakable, full of glory, but there might be one or two that are sad and sorrowful and suffering. And David's description has actually resonated with your soul. And you feel the weight that David felt. That's one of the beautiful things about the Psalms, is that it's human experience. It's not just Israelite experience, it's human experience. And in verse 8, David says this: depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. For the Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord received my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed, greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. And so that last stanza, verses 8 to 10, is his confession of confidence in the Lord. And in verse 8, you have David defying his enemies. And here's the amazing thing. In this psalm, he recognizes that his enemies have been instruments in God's hands for his chastisement, and yet now, in verse 8, he has a sense, as it were, of holy defiance against those enemies, and he knows that now he is in the place to say, you need to go. Now, look at what happens. The reason for his confidence in the Lord, 8b through 9. Now notice this. The Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. If you were looking at this as a parallelism, you would go A, B, B, B. Okay? There's this sudden shift. In fact, this shift is so sudden that liberal commentators think that what must have happened was that a psalm of praise or a confession of trust somehow got attached to this psalm. The only value of liberal commentators is the entertainment value of how stupid they are. Why can't you foresee somebody that is so absolutely in anguish and such under the burden of the anxiety of his life and the pressures and the oppression and all of that? And then there's this sudden shift. And the question is, why is there this sudden shift? Or maybe even better, how is this shift taking place? Because one thing is absolutely certain, by the time you get to the second line of verse 8, what you end up having is you end up having David with absolute confidence that God, not just that God will hear him, but that God has heard him. How does that happen? Well, I don't know. But it happens. It happens. What it is, when you think about it, is that there are times where in the midst of our sorrow, our sadness, our grief, God comes to us by his grace so that his grace penetrates the very depth of our hearts and our souls, and the result is a joy in the Lord that then anchors us back in to our confidence in God. How does that happen? It can happen all different kinds of ways. It can happen just as you're pouring your heart out to God, and God just decides to actually supernaturally intervene in such a way as to give you confidence that he has heard you and he's going to intervene on your behalf. There's no mathematical formula for this. Maybe it's the sense of one of God's promises coming to David with power in such a way that he's actually just right then and there lifted right out of the miry clay and the pit of despair. Now, it doesn't always happen this way, right? But sometimes God does these things. I don't have time to tell you the story, but I'll tell you the story. So, you remember back in 2007, so I'd back surgery, and I was just, I missed a lot of church, didn't I? Right, like 2.5 months, and then even when I came back, it was really hard, and I had preached a sermon on, because right after my back surgery, I was laying there absolutely fearful that it was still going to hurt when I got up, and I got up and I didn't feel any pain. And the first thought that came to me was from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, where Jesus says to the paralytic, "My child, your sins are forgiven." And I had this just incredible sense of God's presence and the joy. Not only, my thought was this: God has taken care of my back, but that's the least of my problems. The best thing of all is he's taken care of my sins. My sins are forgiven. And that's better than being healed from suffering, because sin is worse than suffering. And so one of the first sermons I preached when I came back was from that text, right? And then time went on, and my back started to hurt again. And this went on and on and on. And one night we were coming home from Reno, and I walked in the house and my back hurt so bad, and I had pain down my leg and my toes felt all curled under. And I just walked into the living room and I just burst into tears. But, you know, I cry all the time, so what's the big deal, right? No, I burst into tears. And I couldn't tell you why. I just burst into tears. I sat down on the couch and I'm sobbing. And Ariel sits down next to me, puts her arm around me, and doesn't say a word. I've said before, if it was in the reverse, I'd have been, honey, what's wrong? Let me fix it. Let me just tell me what's wrong. I can help you. And she just did what she needed to do. Just put her arm around me, just loved me. And I got up and I went into the bedroom and I felt so much darkness in my heart and my head, and like this cloud was over me. I walked in to our bedroom and Pilgrim Radio was on and they were playing the sermon that I'd preached from Mark 2. And I sat down on the bed and I listened. I hate listening to my own sermons, believe me. I have so many bad verbal habits. And I sat there and I listened. And all of a sudden, those tears of despair turned to tears of joy. And God met me in a way that my spirits were lifted. Not because of anything that I could have manipulated or planned or orchestrated. It was an act of divine intervention. God does that. God does that. And so this sudden shift is absolutely magnificent. And then verse 10, confidence of future victory. Notice this in verse 10. All my enemies will be ashamed, greatly dismayed. They'll turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. And so remember, here's the principle. What does God do when he uses our enemies to chastise us and then he's done? Then he punishes our enemies. That's Habakkuk 2, by the way. Habakkuk can't believe God's going to use the wicked Chaldeans to chastise Judah. And God says, I am absolutely going to use the wicked Chaldeans to chastise wicked Judah. But then when I'm done, I'm going to judge the Chaldeans. And David has this sense, you know what? Whatever you're doing to me right now, God has heard my prayers and he's going to take care of you. So suffering is sometimes divine chastisement. Hebrews 12, 4 to 11. David shows us in Psalm 6 that it's okay to beg, yes, beg, to be delivered from God's reproving hand. Just like that child going back behind the woodshed. Daddy, please. Daddy, please. Can I just have 2 swats instead of 10? Here's the beautiful thing about Psalm 6. Is that our Lord Jesus fully identifies with the sorrowful. He, in fact, could say, I am sorrowful to the point of death. And he, in fact, could say, I'm deeply troubled in my spirit. But he not only just identifies with us in our suffering and our sorrows as a petitioner, but he's actually the very one who brings the victory of verses 8 through 10. He's the one who comes to our aid when we suffer. He's the one who comes to our aid when we're depressed or in despair. He's the one who knows our tears, Psalm 56, 8, and counts them all and puts them in a bottle, and he's the one who carries our burdens. He is the greater Son of David. And he loves us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for Psalm 6. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the way that they resonate with our own hearts and our experience. And we thank you for the instruction that we get from them. And Lord, I do pray tonight for any who are despairing, who are heavy laden. Father, I pray tonight that this psalm is ministered to them and has encouraged them. And Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who knows all of our tears, all of our suffering, and he is a merciful and sympathetic high priest. We give you praise. In his name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.